Thank you, everyone on the worship team, for leading us. And at this time, the children are dismissed for Children's Church. And I would invite everyone else to open a Bible or an app on a tablet or phone, if you have one, to Matthew chapter 13. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13. This morning we are talking about the subject of the kingdom of God and evil. The kingdom of God and evil. Sermon notes are in your bulletins, and if you want to fill those out, you can, and I'll make sure that you get all the fill-ins along the way. But we are looking in Matthew chapter 13, and we will be looking at verses 24 through 30 and verses 36 through 43. Last week, we started this series on the parables of the kingdom, what the kingdom is like. Last week, we talked about the parable of the sower and the heart that is ready to receive the word, that it would produce fruit, that we would not allow it to be choked out, that worry, fear would not choke it out, that the problems and the troubles that come because of the word would not choke out the word, that our hearts would not be hard without understanding, in which we don't want to seek. We easily just say, I don't get it, and we don't seek after it. But a heart that is hungry for the word of God, allowing it to bear fruit in our lives, is what will allow the kingdom to take root in us. Today, we want to talk about the kingdom of God and evil, because one of the greatest obstacles for many people when it comes to faith, when it comes to belief, that causes doubt, that will even cause people to walk away from faith, is the problem of evil. In my 15 years or so of being a pastor, there have been many conversations that I've had with individuals who have really struggled with, if God is good, if he is strong, if he is powerful, if he is in control, then why do bad things happen? Why is there evil in the world? And oftentimes, what that will do is it will call into question the power, the goodness, the love, the character of God. And anytime it calls into question the love, the goodness, the power, the essence of the character of God, anytime doubt comes in and creeps in about those, our faith begins to be on shaky ground. And so the reality of the problem of evil and the reality of evil in this world cannot be avoided. And we can't just say, oh, just ignore it. And Jesus understood that. And he tells a parable here in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, to be able to give us an understanding of how the kingdom of God comes and how evil can also exist in the world at the same time. This morning, as we get to this understanding, would we come to a place and ask the Lord that we would come to a place where we would be able to trust him, trust his character, trust his goodness, trust the fact that in the midst of evil, that he's still in control, and then ultimately to be able to take our stand in a world that has evil, no doubt in it. You know, whenever we see things like 9/11, whenever we see things like natural disasters, whenever we see things like the shootings that happen in schools and workplaces, there's another one in a newspaper in the Maryland, Baltimore area just this week. Whenever you see that, you see evil in the world. But whenever it begins to touch us, it becomes a lot more personal. And so today we want to be able to process through, what does it look like? Why is there evil still in the world? If the kingdom of God is present and has come, why is there still evil? And then what do we do? So two questions that we would seek to answer this morning. The first question, and it's point number one, is why does evil continue? Why does evil continue? Jesus tells this parable in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. It says, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, which is interchangeable with the kingdom of God, Jesus refers to both. He's talking about the same thing, the rule of God, the rule and reign of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, "Didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into the barn.'" As we seek to answer this question, why does evil continue? We need to understand first the parable's plot. So the first point under number one is the parable's plot. We see in this parable a landowner who goes out and sows seed in his field. But during the night, his enemy comes and also sows in weeds, seeds that will become weeds that will grow up among the wheat. The purpose is harm. The purpose is for this, by this enemy, to bring harm, to bring evil upon, destruction upon this landowner. And so he intentionally, the enemy intentionally sows weeds among the wheat. When the wheat sprouts, so do the weeds. And the servants come. And the servants ask, "How did this happen?" And the landowner says, "It was my enemy." And now, if you've ever done gardening, and I know many of you have, the natural thing is to go out and pull the weeds out. But Jesus says, don't go out and pull the weeds out. Because if you pull the weeds out now, you're also endangering the wheat that is there. So wait. And when harvest time comes, pull out the weeds first, tie them together and throw them in the fire, and then harvest the wheat and bring it into the storehouse. This is the parable that Jesus tells. In this parable, there's an explanation that goes with it. And that begins in verse 36. That reveals the characters. Secondly, the parable's characters in your notes, verses 36 to 43. And then we'll talk about what the meaning is in a moment. Verse 36, it says, "Then he," Jesus, "left the crowd." He was in the boat at this time on the lake teaching. At this time, he leaves the crowd and he goes into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." The Son of Man is Jesus. And so the seed sower, that's like one of those tongue twisters. Say that, Sally sold seashells by the seashore. The seed sower is Jesus, the Son of Man. Verse 38, the field is the world, this created world that we live in. And the good seed stands for the sons and the daughters of the kingdom of God, those who have put their faith in Christ. The weeds are the sons and the daughters of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. So do you see the representation, all of the characters? You have the man who sowed the seed is Jesus. The enemy is Satan. The field that the seed was sowed into is this created world that we live in. The wheat are those in the kingdom, and the weeds are those who are of the evil one. The harvest is judgment day, and those who will be harvesting are the angels. Jesus continues and finishes the explanation of the parable in verse 40 and says, "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So what is the meaning? Third, the parable's meaning. What does this all mean? Well, first, it means that God is the owner of everything. He is the owner of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the owner of everything. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." God is the owner of this earthly ball that we live on. He is the one who has it. But God's plan was that man that he created that man would be given authority over this earth, Genesis chapter 1, to fill the earth and to subdue it. Mankind's role in God creating the heavens and the earth, putting man on this earth, was to give man the authority to rule and reign over this created earth, to fill it, subdue it, and ultimately to do battle against the enemy, Satan, who had been cast out of heaven to the earth. Fill the earth, subdue it. But in Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden and says, you don't really need to listen to God. God really didn't say not to eat of this one tree, did he? God's withholding from you. God knows if you eat this, that then your eyes are going to be open. He's keeping something good from you. Eat it. And so Eve took a bite and gave it to her husband Adam, who was, the Bible says, with her. Oftentimes we think that Eve was out walking one day and Adam was off doing his thing, and Eve just took it and then ran for Adam. And if Adam had been there, Adam wouldn't have done it. Listen, Adam was right there. Adam was just as complicit as Eve. Maybe even more so, because God created Adam first and gave him all of the commands, who he was then supposed to give all of those to Eve. He was probably more responsible than Eve. Adam and Eve sin, and when they sin and disobey God, their eyes are open and they realize they're naked and they hide from God and they hide from each other by clothing themselves. And in that moment, relationship with God was broken, but even something else happened. The authority of man to fill and subdue and to rule over the earth was handed over to Satan. And ever since then, Satan has been at work in the midst of what God wants to do on the earth. Satan has been at work sowing seeds of weeds to bring about evil on the earth. But Jesus, the Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, came, and one of the things that he did at the cross was he defeated Satan, took back the authority that Adam and Eve gave to him, took it back, and now Jesus, the one who rules and reigns, has given us the authority again. And there is a day coming, this parable says, a day coming when everything that is wrong in this evil world will be made right. Do you believe that? There is a day coming when everything in this evil world will be made right. But Jesus is saying the point of this parable is that day, until the judgment comes, until the angels come to harvest, that day is not now. And until the day that Jesus returns, until the day of harvest and judgment, there will be side by side good and evil. There will be the kingdom of heaven and the children of God, and there will be the kingdom of Satan and the children of Satan, and there will be evil side by side in this world. The point of the parable that Jesus is saying is it's not that he is not able to, it is that it is not the time to. Do you hear that? It is not that God is not able to, or he's not good enough, or he doesn't care, or he's not loving enough. It is that it is not the time for evil to be done away with. There is a day coming. That day is soon, but it is not today. And until the kingdom comes in its fullness, until Jesus returns, there will be this dual presence, this tension of good and evil at work at the same time. Jesus wanted his followers, his disciples, to understand this and to be able to live in this tension, but also in understanding it, to be able to stand for the kingdom of God and against evil. Why does evil continue? It continues because the time hasn't come for evil to be fully dealt with. One day it will. But until then, secondly, what do we do? What do we do until that happens? Point number two, what do we do? I want to give four action steps this morning of what we should do as we wait for the kingdom to come in its fullness, for evil to be eliminated from the face of this earth, for the harvest to take place, for the judgment to take place. What do we do? First, don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie. Verse 27 in this parable says, the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" See, we can look at this as a simple question, and I believe it is a simple question, but there's this possibility in this question of, all right, you sowed good seeds, didn't you? Well, if you sowed good seeds, how did this happen? See, in coming, there is always the temptation to ask of the Lord, if you're good, then why is bad happening? If you are so good, if all you can do is sow good into the earth, then why are the weeds there in my life? And the enemy, we've read this and understood this, that the enemy, Satan, is the one who sows the weeds, who sows evil. And it's those who are the children of the devil who do the works of evil as well. There is this play going on. But the one who acts and causes it, the enemy, is also the one who then uses his acts to call into question the nature and the character and the goodness and the power and the love of God. He plays both sides of the coin. He will cause the evil, and then instead of saying, "Hey, look at me, I did it," plays the blame game and comes to us and says, "God is the one who is responsible. God caused it, or God isn't strong enough, or God doesn't care about you, or God doesn't love you, or God, or God, or God." Meanwhile, Satan's over here going, if I could just deflect the attention off of me and put it on him, then I can keep doing what I'm going to do. He is a liar and the father of lies, Scripture says. His native tongue is lies. And so he will do whatever he can to shift the blame, to cause it and shift the blame and say it was God's fault. Have you ever noticed, rarely do people acknowledge good that happens in their life and say, that was because of God. But whenever something bad happens, who is the one they blame? God. Have you noticed that? Rarely will people who are not following the Lord acknowledge when something good happens and say, oh, God is the giver of this good thing. But when something bad happens, they point the finger and they say, you did it. Or you weren't there. Or you failed. It's your fault, God. It is the scheme of the evil one to work and to cause evil and then to lie to us and tell us it's God's fault. Brothers and sisters, that will so erode our trust in the goodness and the nature of God, and we will not run to him and say, Lord, we trust you if we believe that God failed us. Friends, our God cannot fail. And even if there is evil in this world, and even if evil is coming against you, and even if it seems like weeds are all around your life right now, understand this, your God is still good. Your God is still trustworthy. Your God is still able to deliver you from this, and one day he fully will. So don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie that God can't, or God won't, or that God doesn't care. Pin it on the one that Jesus said is the source of it. The evil one. Second lesson. Relax. God's in control. In the midst of a world filled with evil and weeds growing up all over the place, relax. God is in control. You know, Jesus, in telling this parable, demonstrates this. He demonstrates that he is not surprised or stressed out or worried about evil in the world. He's not caught off guard and saying, boy, you know what, guys? There's a lot of bad things going on, and I hope it works out okay. You know, I don't understand it either. He's not saying any of that. He's saying, let me tell you a story. And let me explain to you why this is happening, why there is still good and why there is evil, and they seem to be at play all the time. Let me explain to you why. But let me explain to you, too, if you just hold on, if you can just relax and trust, this is how it's going to work out. See, it can take the pressure off us, the stress off of us completely, if we understand Jesus knows everything that's going on. He's not in heaven. The Father is not in heaven. The Spirit is not with us on earth going, oh, no, having a little conference call. You know, this has happened in Mark's life. What should we do next? How's this all going to work out? We're kind of stressed. Push the panic button. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not worried about the evil and all of the turmoil around our lives. They know how it's going to go. So we can relax. Take a deep breath and turn our attention back to the one who is in control, who said, this is why it's happening, and one day it's going to all be okay. Relax. God's in control. Anyone seen the new Jurassic Park movie? All right, we got a couple. You want to. Okay, that's good. That's good. All right, so there's a new Jurassic Park movie out, and it, you know, it's supposed to be great, you know, number one movie in the world. I love how they always say that. It's the number one movie in the world. It made me remember, because when we were on vacation, we got the boys all ready for bed, and we don't usually do this of having them be able to watch a little TV before they go to bed, but we were in a hotel on our way down to the beach, and we just said, let's do something special and fun on vacation, and we turned on the TV, and the original Jurassic Park was on network television because it was just about time for the new Jurassic Park, so it's like, you know, putting in the subliminal things, watch the old one because the new one's coming, you know, and there's like every commercial, there's like four advertisements, you know, from the sponsors and the actual preview of the new one. They're just telling you, go, 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 go. But we're watching this first one. 1993, I look back on it. 25 years ago, I was 15 years old when it first came out. And I remember watching the very first Jurassic Park in the theater, and I was absolutely freaking out. How many of you have seen the original Jurassic Park? All right, that's a little bit better. Okay. And it, you know, the whole premise is they found dinosaur DNA, and so they were able to recreate from dinosaur DNA on this island. They were able to genetically engineer dinosaurs. And they got dinosaurs on this island. It's going to be this great theme park. People are going to be able to go see all these animals, these dinosaurs they've read about for years. Only as in Hollywood, everything goes awry, and the animals, you know, the dinosaurs get out of the cages, and they start tearing people to shreds, and they hunt. And the whole thing is like putting you in stress mode because you know the T-Rex or the raptors are there and you're wondering, are they going to get the main characters? And in ways that only Hollywood can, they build the tension with the music, and then all of a sudden there's the velociraptor and everyone goes, ah, you know. And I remember watching it when I was 15, just freaking out the whole movie going, oh, they're going to make it through. Oh, no, you know. You've been there, right? The first time you see it, you're going crazy. But 25 years later, my kids are watching it for the first time. And I've got a whole different perspective on it. Because I've seen it quite a few times now. And I know what's going to happen next. And I'm able to talk to my kids. How are you guys doing? Is this freaking you out at all? Are you afraid of this? Just get ready. Something's going to happen soon. And talk them through and help them to realize, you know, this isn't going to happen. Dinosaurs aren't on the earth right now. All this kind of stuff. You're okay. And talk them through. And they were fine with it. And they want to go see all the other ones now. But it made me think, You know, when you have seen it already and you know what's going to happen, you can now begin to enjoy it because you know it's all going to work out okay, and I know what to be aware of now. Friends, I want us to understand that's the way Jesus is. He sees it all, and he knows what's going to happen. Your Father in heaven knows it. He knows when the next evil thing is about ready to jump around the corner, and he's not freaked out because he knows how it's all going to go down. And he's saying, relax. I'm in control. If I can tell you that I've got you, just trust me. No matter what comes around the corner, you can be confident that I have got it. So relax. Third lesson. Be patient. Because evil will end. And this is one of those lessons that's like way easier to say than to actually do, right? The old adage is you never want to pray for patience because you'll figure out, the Lord will figure out a way to get it to you. Be patient, evil will end. In those verses in 40 to 43 that we read earlier, there is a day. Jesus says there is a day appointed when all of this evil will end. We want it right now, don't we? I don't think there's one of us here who would say, you know what, let's just keep it going. If we can have it continue on for years and years and years, and I had my way, let me sign up for some more evil around me. That sounds good. Not one of us, if we had our choice, would sign up for it, I don't think. But until the appointed day comes, and again, be confident, there is an appointed day coming. There is a harvest. There is a judgment that is coming when evil will be dealt with, and it will be dealt with completely. And those who are of evil will be sent away in hell forever, and those who are of the Lord, who are the sons of the kingdom, will be in the place of where the Son of Righteousness shines forever. It's a hopeful picture, isn't it? Just be patient. So often, the gospel writers speak of perseverance and patience and long-suffering. Because the ways of God are often not slow. And it takes a while for the kingdom to fully come in the timing of the Lord. Until that day, stand strong. Be of good cheer. Trust in the Lord. Be patient, because evil will end. Lastly, and this has three action steps that will be associated with it. The last lesson is to employ kingdom defense strategies. Employ kingdom defense or defense strategies. You know, I think we would all agree that weeds cannot change the nature of wheat, right? No matter how much influence weeds have on wheat, they're never going to be able to change and turn wheat into weeds, because it's against the DNA. It's the way it's been engineered by the Lord. But what they can do is they can choke out the wheat. Several years ago, we had a garden and tomato plants and some other things in the garden, just nothing real big, but just something fun for our family to be able to work on together and enjoy the fruits of the harvest. It was good times. But tomato plants would always seem to have root or weeds around it that if you didn't get it quick enough, would try to wind their way up that tomato plant. And what that weed was trying to do is pull down and choke out the tomato plant. That weed would never be able to make that tomato plant a weed, but it could destroy it, right? It could choke it out if there were enough and there was not given attention to it. This is what the enemy wants to do. The enemy knows that he cannot change us and steal us from the hand of our Father in heaven. He cannot take us away from being a child of God. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, He cannot steal you from the Father. You are secure in Christ. But what He can try to do is destroy you. Not for eternity, but destroy you in this life. And so we need to recognize that we have an enemy, and employing kingdom strategies means first that we would take our enemy seriously. Take your enemy seriously. The first kingdom strategy to employ is take your enemy seriously. John 10:10 says, Jesus says, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. But the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy." See, the enemy recognizes that he cannot take us from the Father, but what he can do is seek to destroy our lives. On a number of occasions, there has been need in individuals' lives to go through what essentially is deliverance, where the enemy has input and has influence in a person's life, and they need to be freed from that. And on a number of occasions, as people have walked through this, it has become very clear that the role of a demonic spirit is this: to destroy or kill them. Now, I don't mean to say that to freak anybody out, but that's the reality. The enemy knows he cannot steal us from the Lord, so what he wants to do is destroy us. And I've yet to come across a person who wanted to be free and wanted to walk with Jesus, who the enemy has done that, because the Lord's permission is greater than anything the enemy has. But the enemy will work towards that. He will come to hinder, he will come to afflict, he will come to do harm to individuals, and that is why we need to take our enemy seriously. For some people, you read the Bible and you think, oh, Satan is just a myth. He's powerless, he can't do anything. Recognize this: I have seen the work of the enemy, and he has power. And if we do not take him seriously and cling to Christ, he will have influence in our lives. But on the flip side, if you are afraid of the enemy, if you are taking him so seriously that you live bound and you live in fear and you feel like, oh, the enemy's going to get me, understand this: Jesus is stronger. And in him, when we hold on to him, the enemy will not be able to destroy. For Jesus has come that we might have life and have it to the full. But we need to take our enemy seriously. Second defense strategy: put on your armor daily. Put on your armor daily. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul closes his letter to the church in Ephesus and saying, there's a battle going on, and our war is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and authorities and principalities in the heavenly realms. It is a spiritual battle against spiritual forces. It's the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of darkness at war, and we are in the middle of it. But we have not been given just the idea and the responsibility on our own to fight by ourselves. The Apostle Paul says we have been given the full armor of God, the belt of truth buckled around our waist, the breastplate of righteousness fitted in place, our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Every single one of those really transfer and say, this is Jesus. Jesus has been given to us to clothe us, to protect us, to stand guard over our lives. We are in him, and he is in us. But what we need to do each day is claim, by faith, the armor. Friends, if it is not a practice of your life, I would encourage you that when you're spending time with the Lord, and I would encourage you, if you're not spending time with the Lord on a daily basis, of having some point where you are reading scripture, where you are in prayer with him for a period of time, to make a role and make a practice of your life during that time is just to simply, by faith, claim the armor of God. To say, Lord, I recognize that I am in a battle, and I cling to you, and I claim by faith everything that you have to protect me. And I go through, and I even will pray it for my family. I'll pray it for myself and for my family, and I will claim by faith, literally almost in my mind, putting on piece by piece the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, piece by piece, saying, Jesus, you are my protector. I recognize my enemy. And I recognize the evil world that's around us. And I recognize that this has been given to me, not as an option, but as a necessity. No soldier would go into battle without their armor on, right? We are soldiers who live in a world where there is evil around us. Let's take seriously our enemy, but recognize that we have been given everything we need to stand. So put the armor on. It will defend you, because it is Jesus defending you. But if not, we open ourselves up to the work of the evil one. Lastly, last kingdom strategy, let God use evil for good. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, right? Verses 35 to the end, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. That is the truth that we stand on. That's what we know to be true and what we hold to. But if God is stronger than the enemy, which he is, and we stand in the midst of wheat and weeds around it, we can trust him and allow him and ask him that all of the weeds that would seek to come around us, that God would use all of it for good. In your bulletin, I had a quick scripture of Genesis chapter 50. It's at the end of Joseph's life. He has been taken off into captivity, and his brothers have harmed him, and all kinds of bad things have happened to Joseph, but God has raised him up and have used him to prepare the nation of Egypt, as well as the whole region, to be able to make it through a famine. And his brothers finally face Joseph, and they realize what they have done, and they've been living with it, but they thought he was dead, and all this kind of stuff. And finally, Joseph comes to them face to face, and they are afraid. They're like, they understand he is the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. He could have them killed or thrown into prison for the rest of their lives, and they are afraid. And he says, brothers, do not worry. Do not be afraid. What you intended for harm, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives. Friends, God is so strong that if we allow him, even the evil that would come around us, the weeds that would seek to choke out our lives, God can use it for good. So lean into it. Don't be afraid of it. God is stronger. And let him bring good out of evil. Story is told of a farmer in a Midwestern state who had a strong disdain for quote-unquote religious things. And as he plowed his field one Sunday morning, he would shake his fist at the church people who passed by on their way to church for worship. And as October came, the farmer, who shook his hand at God and at the religious people, had his finest crop ever. And in fact, it was the best crop in the whole county. When the harvest was complete, he placed an ad in the local paper belittling Christians for their faith in God. And near the end of it, he said, faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper. The response from the Christian community was quiet. It was polite. But there was a small ad that was put in the next edition of the town paper. And in that small ad, it read, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. Friends, in the midst of evil, in the midst of weeds potentially growing up all around you, seeking to choke you out, recognize this. God is good, and he is strong, and one day this will all end. So don't believe the lie. Relax, because he's in control. Be patient, and do your part. Put and employ the defense strategies that God has given to us to stand until harvest time comes, until evil is rid from this earth. We're going to shift in these last moments to communion. And as we would do that, I just want to give us a scripture that the Lord placed on my heart this week. It's from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you," listen to this, "you will not grow weary and lose heart." Friends, I believe the reason that the Lord directed me to this scripture for this time is this, that there are a good amount of us who are weary and who are losing heart in some way, shape, or form because of just the opposition and the trials and the weeds that are growing up around. The author of Hebrews doesn't say run away from all of those. What does he say? He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Because he is the one who endured the cross. He is the one who scorned its shame. He's the one who, in the face of evil, sinful men, for the joy that was beyond the cross, endured it. And so as we come to the communion table where we remember the one who endured the cross, who scorned its shame, who for the joy set before him endured it all, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. In these moments, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And let us let him encourage and strengthen us wherever there is weariness, wherever we feel like we may be losing heart, wherever we feel like I just don't know if I can take the next step because of the weeds that are growing up around. Friends, we don't believe that Jesus literally takes up his presence in the cracker and the juice. We don't believe that. But what we do believe is that as we fix our eyes on Jesus and remember what he has done, that there are many times where Jesus will meet us in a powerful way, his presence. And so may we come to the table with expectation that as we fix our eyes and as we remember what he has done, that he will meet us here. And then whatever way we are weary, that he will strengthen us. For he is good. And so, Father, as we would come to the table together, as we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who is the author and the perfecter, finisher of our faith, the one who for the joy set before him of bringing salvation, of redemption to humanity, the one who endured the cross, who scorned its shame, and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Father, may strength come as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we fix our heart and our remembrance on him. Jesus, would you come by your Spirit and would you bring encouragement and strength and renewal where there is weariness and discouragement, tiredness, so that we might run the race that you have called us to. So Jesus, we just acknowledge wherever we find ourselves that you are the one that we need. And so would you meet us here by your Spirit? Would you meet us here? You are welcome. Come, Holy Spirit. As we remember the work of Christ, would you renew us inwardly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You don't have to be a member of this church to take this communion supper. Just to be a member of the family of God, having trusted Jesus as your Savior. He is your Lord. If there's anything in your life that is not right, I just encourage you to either deal with it now. If there's a brother or sister that you know things are not right with, to work things out. And if you can't work things out, just to let those things pass, the elements pass today, and just spend some time with Jesus. All you have to do is be a member of the family of God to come. So for those who are serving, I invite them to come. And as they're coming, just remembering that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." As you receive the bread, simply spend some time with the Lord. And when everyone is served, we will eat together.